Me, if you would, to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. It's been hard for me to start this study in the book of Judges because it just seems to me to be a difficult book. And the first few chapters have some complications to them in terms of their relationship to the book of Joshua and some material that is repeated in Judges that is found in the book of Joshua. Not that it's a problem to believing in the integrity of the Bible, but just as to why that is. But we're going to skip all of that. And I want to tell you, first of all, how I remember a good 10 or 12 years ago, at least, when I was visiting someone at Cooper Hospital. I don't know if these pictures are still there. I assume they are. But I was really impressed as I walked down the corridor to the main desk to see these beautiful pictures of the old Camden. And realize that Camden was a beautiful city, a prosperous city. And then you look at it now, and you ask, how did it ever get this way? How did it merit, which a few years ago I know it was the fifth worst city in the United States. And it's probably still pretty high up there. Some of you could probably tell me that, but how did it get that way? And that's this kind of feeling you have when you skip over from the book of Joshua to the book of Judges. You say, how did things get this way? How did it get so bad? Joshua is a story of conquest and victory. You see, faithful, courageous leaders. The people are advancing. They're possessing the land. And just like whenever you bought your first home, you know the joy of having your first home. Well, here's a whole nation. 12 brothers who have their own land that they can roam about and skip about in their own territory. They each have a designated place. And each place was beautiful. And each place was sufficient for their particular tribe. A new home for former slaves. A new inheritance for a dispersed people. A new chapter in the history of redemption. And with all this newness, there's always a great future, even for us. But Judges begins with a bad sign for the future. And all the way throughout the book, we find that these are the dark days of the Judges. These are not the joyful days, the happy days, the excited days of the days of Joshua when they had victory after victory. Yes, I know they had a couple of defeats, but overwhelming victory. And so let's read. We're going to start our study in Judges in chapter 2, reading verses 6 through 23, where we see the formula, if you will, that created this corruption, which ruined this city, this nation, at this time in their history. And it's something that we can use in our Christian life as a sort of a paradigm to keep us in check, to keep us on the narrow path, so that we don't fall in this way as well. So I'll read at verse 6, chapter 2. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went, each to his inheritance, to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Geash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked, in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods, to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk in it as their fathers did, or not." So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, let's pray. Father, we know that we live in a very different time. We know that we live under a very different, a better covenant, and that we have all of the fullness of Christ in our lives. But yet we fear, Lord, and we know that we have the same hearts and the same temptations. So please teach us helpful lessons tonight. Give us good, sober warnings, Lord, so that we will walk safely and securely and that we'll truly prosper. And we ask this for the sake of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So here you can see in chapter 2 that the book of Judges begins with a bad sign for the future. Things do not bode well for the future. Joshua has died. Judges are now being raised up. But there's a summary statement here that when God raised up the judge, the people listened to the judge, and when the judge died, the people went back to their old ways. And as one writer put it, there is this recurring cycle of four phases in the period of the judges, which lasted approximately around 200 or maybe 300 years. These four phases of apostasy, servitude, supplication, and deliverance. Apostasy, turning away from the Lord. Servitude, paying the price. Crying out to the Lord because of your hardship, and deliverance. But after the deliverance, right back to the apostasy. How easy it is to use the Almighty, quoting one writer, as a crash aid service. But there's a bad start, a sobering revelation of sick spirituality, a vivid warning for God's people in all generations. You say, "But Pastor, we live under the new covenant. Isn't the glory of the new covenant that he will write his law upon our hearts and that he will put his spirit within us and that according to Romans 8, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh." And I say, you're right. And that's true. And I say, amen to that. We are in a better covenant. But I still say that because the Scripture is given for our admonition, and because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for instruction and correction in righteousness, and because also we know our own hearts, we know how easy it is to fall, just as these people fell. And when we look at a portion of Scripture like this in the Old Testament, we should not turn aside from it and feel ourselves immune to the dangers of what we're reading on the page. Rather, we should see here ways in which our hearts may work. We should also see in it ways in which the devil may work. The devil will reach back into Old Testament times and use some of his same tactics that he used with God's ancient people, even with us. So we could go on and talk about the reason why we can study a passage like this, focus on a time frame like this, and feel the weight of the warning of the passage. But let's once again compare briefly Joshua and Judges. In Joshua, we learned that Jesus is our Joshua. In fact, they have the same name. Jesus is the captain of the army that we are in, the church. Jesus is our Joshua. And so that we read the book of Joshua and we see Jesus at work there and in our own lives. Now in our Judges study, we will learn how much we need Jesus to deliver us from our spiritual declension. I originally thought of entitling this message, Judges versus Jesus. The Judges versus Jesus. Which would you rather have? The Lord Jesus Christ or one of these judges that you read about in the book entitled but called by that name? We would rather have Jesus, and we will learn, and it will be pressed upon our minds that we need Jesus to deliver us from these dangers, to deliver us from this kind of spiritual declension. And as one writer stated, and it's so true of us today, especially true for young people to consider, and I quote, he said, "It is clear that paganism was never far from the surface during this early period of Israel's history." It is clear that paganism was never far from the surface in this early period of Israel's history. And when Joshua and his close contemporaries died, the new generation shared neither their faith nor the remembrance of their great deliverance wrought by them for the Lord. End quote. So what does that mean for us? Well, you've been raised in a Christian family, those of you who are here. And you know that God led your parents. And you've heard the stories of how He led them and revealed Himself to them and provided for them and maybe even delivered them. But you're in the second generation. Now you look back and you say, oh, I know those stories. But those stories don't mean as much to me as they did to my family. And that's what's happening here. There's a new generation that has arisen that does not know the Lord. And actually, the caption that goes over the whole book is found in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sounds very contemporary. There was no king in Israel, but they had the judges, of course. But that didn't matter. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You're tempted to think that, well, if they had a king, then maybe things would be different. But the reality is that this darkness that hangs over the book of Judges actually hangs over the whole Old Testament. And that even though they did have kings, when they asked for a king, they got their first king. He was a bummer. And then they got a good king, David. And then they got Solomon. And then they had the other kings and everything fell apart. You see, they needed Jesus. But now we have Jesus. But even though we have Jesus, we can still fall into the temptation of doing the things that they did. And those things are three. First of all, they forgot the Lord. I'm just going to set before you the basic paradigm or cycle, the way it happened for them, the way it could happen for us. Israel forgot the Lord. You see that in verses 6 through 10, especially verse 10. All that generation were gathered to their fathers. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Now, it's not that they didn't know about the work of the Lord. You see, you have to put yourself back into the framework of the nation of Israel. It's very different from modern life, and even modern families. For Israel was created, the promise of the nation was in the seed. You remember how God promised Abraham a seed? And so the people of Israel always looked long term. They looked for the seed to grow. So when you read here in verse 10, that this other generation didn't know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel, you shouldn't assume that that means that they were ignorant of what happened. They knew exactly what happened. What it's saying is that they didn't know the Lord personally. What it's saying is that they didn't know the Lord in a saving way. That they didn't know the Lord as their God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what they didn't know. It wasn't in their hearts. And that's why they did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 17:6. Why do we do what we want to do, as opposed to what we should do, what we know we must do, what we know we'll be accountable for? Well, it's because we don't know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. The memory of God's saving acts on Israel's behalf died with Joshua. That is, the force of and the meaning of those acts didn't continue after Joshua died. The people lost sight of God's grace. They lost sense of any obligation to Him because now they were in their land. They didn't think back to how they got there, how God led them where they were. And these are essential things for going on in the grace of God. When you, as a Christian young person, or as a young person growing up in a Christian home, whichever applies to you, as you think about moving forward in your life, going forward, you must look back to how you got where you are. What did God do in your life, in your family's life, to get you where you are? And you must search out that God. You must know that God, because it is because of that God and His providence that you are where you are. Now, if you turn aside and you forget the Lord, and you say, I want nothing to do with that God. I want nothing to do with the God of my parents. Or, I respect the God of my parents, but I'm going to go in a new way, in a different way, and I'm going to find the answers all for myself. Then you're on the first step, you see. They forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. You remember how the apostles, when they preached, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, they cried out in their preaching, "The promise is for you," they said, "and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself." The promise is for you and your children. He wasn't speaking there about something to do with infant baptism. He was speaking there about how the gospel is meant to continue through the preaching of the word from one generation to the next. The gospel is for you and your children and all who are far off. So if you're growing up in a Christian home, God has actually given you a key place in His kingdom. He's given you a very important place in His kingdom. That's why He put you there. That's why He gave you these blessings. He's given you a very crucial place. He actually puts you there so that you will remember the deeds of the Lord, that you will remember the things that you've been taught, that you'll know the Lord, that you'll be saved so that people who are at the ends of the earth may hear because of you. And so Christian young people, or young people who grow up in a Christian home, maybe they're not Christians, are very tempted, you see, to cast off their history or their heritage. Dale Ralph Davis, writing on the book of Judges, says, and I quote, "One generation can rejoice in a living faith, can enjoy intimate communion with God, rejoice in the kingship of Jesus over daily life, even delight to teach their faith to those closest to them, yet the next generation may come along and care nothing for all of that." Not that they will formally repudiate everything. It's just that they will know. It's just that they will know about the Lord rather than know the Lord. They may remain in the church in their cold, dead, formal way, but there's no fire in their faith, no warmth of love, no joy from hope. Our children, he concludes, must not merely ape our faith. They must be converted. Israel forgot the Lord. The second thing that you notice here in verses 11 through 15 is that Israel forsook the Lord. And you see that in verse 12. It states it very plainly. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger, so they forsook the Lord, Jehovah, and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now you see, it's not a matter here of being the second generation and not being part of what the first generation experienced, because it was the Lord who brought the second generation out into this good land as well. You see the point I'm trying to make? It was the Lord who brought not only the first generation out, but He brought the children of the first generation. Now it's the children who are forsaking the Lord. But it's the children who are forsaking the Lord in the land into which the Lord also brought them. So they are not let off the hook, so to speak. They could never look to the Lord and say, well, you didn't bring us out of the land, you brought our fathers out of the land. So now we have the choice of whether we want to follow you or not. No, they still are enjoying the blessing, and they forsake the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt and their fathers out of the land of Egypt. So the blessing that they're forsaking has come to them. God has been good to them in the same way that you could say, if you're a young person growing up under the privilege of hearing the Word. I didn't have that privilege when I was young. I lived in darkness for 19 years of my life. I didn't have that. And I wish I did have it. I'm still, at my age, still trying to catch up for those wasted years. I can't blame myself for that because God is sovereign. He determined the time when He would save me. And I'm thankful that He did that, and He did it when I was 19 years of age. But I didn't have any training. I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know Bible stories. I didn't know anything. I could tell you what I did know, and it was worthless. And so the point here is that when it says they forsook the Lord, it's not as though they're forsaking the Lord because they don't have the first-hand experience. No, it's very first-hand. They're walking in the good land. They know where that land came from. So they're forsaking the Lord because they have forgotten. And you notice here, the point is that the consequence of forgetting is naturally forsaking. It's not always, and it's not always, because we forget a lot of things, don't we? The Lord knows we forget many, many things. But the forgetting that you saw in the first point and then those earlier verses seems to be an abandoning. A forgetting and an abandoning of their faith and trust in Jehovah. It seems to be an abandoning of the intimacy. I kind of felt bad this morning in the morning message that I almost felt like I spoiled that really good message in the last point. Talking about intimacy with Jesus, so pure, so special. And then at the end, having to talk about idolatry and immorality and indecency. But you know what? I'm not sorry I did. I'm not sorry I did. And I thought a lot about it, whether it was the right thing to do. And I think it was the right thing to do. Because you see, when there is something so special and pure and intimate, you want to identify all of the things that will corrupt it and take it away. And you want to be rid of those things so that you can enjoy the beautiful intimacy, in this case with Jesus. And that's what's happening here, you see. These people, this second generation, these young people who have now grown up, who are ready now to live in the land, they forgot and forsook the Lord. That's a terrible thing. It's a grievous thing. And there is a consequence to forgetting the Lord in this way. And even forgetting lessons that we've learned should be somewhat of a warning to us. It may not mean that we're on the road to apostasy, but it does put us in a weakened condition. Wouldn't you agree? I'm not trying to say here that everything you forget a sermon. You forget a series of sermons. You forget the catechism that your parents taught you, and you're on the road to apostasy. I'm not really saying that. But what I am saying is, number one, there is a connection between forgetting and forsaking. And I'm also saying that we can never underestimate the power of forgetting the Lord. We should never underestimate the power of forgetting even to love the Lord. Look at the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, as good as they were in all their theology, it says of them, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. And sometimes we leave our first love, or we a love relationship deteriorates, not of itself, but because we have forgotten to do loving things. We have forgotten to put to death the things that choke love, and we lose our first love. So you could forget your doctrine, you could forget your catechism, you could forget your Sunday school lessons, you could forget your Bible stories, you could forget your VBS stories, you could forget your family devotions, and you could also forget how to love Jesus, and how to love God, and how to please the Spirit. So there is a consequence to forgetting. And so we should always pray, as Peter did. Peter said, I stir up your mind. I'm not ashamed or I'm not hesitant to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. I know I've said this to you before, but I don't want you to forget it. Because you see, it's a natural consequence. And then thirdly, and of course you see that in some of Christ's disciples. They see how they, in their time with Him, and that always amazes me, because I think to myself, well, if these disciples could fail when they were with the Lord, then how much more can I fail? But you remember how they forgot about the feeding of the 4,000, and they forgot how Jesus fed the 5,000 in that incident when they were in the boat, and they forgot to bring the food, and they just complained to each other, how dummy, how could you forget to bring the bread for lunch? How could you forget to bring the lunch? And Jesus said, don't you remember? And He identified their forgetting as hard-heartedness. And lo and behold, at His death, what did they do? They forsook Him and fled. So we should recognize the connection between forgetting and forsaking. But thirdly and finally, Israel failed the test. Israel failed the test. We'll start reading at verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they didn't listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. Served, as Dale Ralph Davis put it, serve the Lord, all ye glands. All your passions. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They didn't do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Now skipping down to verse 21, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now this is a very time-specific scenario. It has to do with the people who lived during the days of the judges. It has to do with the people who came out from under Joshua living in the good land. He said Joshua was to drive out all the nations. Remember, they had some cleanup work to do. He was firmly established in the land, but Joshua had some cleanup work to do. And the next generation had some cleanup work to do. And they had to just infiltrate everything so the land could be fully theirs. So they fully expected to do that. But they needed the Lord to help them. Now because they forgot and forsook the Lord, God says, I'm not going to do that. I am not going to drive them out. And I'm going to leave them there as a test to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord or not. Whether they'll keep the way of their fathers or not. I'm going to leave them there as a test. But Israel failed the test. And that's the end of the story. Israel failed the test. And the book of Judges is the story of the failure of the test. Although you have the book of Ruth, which shows that there was a remnant there. You have that godly man Boaz and that godly woman Ruth and that wonderful story there that we all love. But Israel failed the test. And so the book of Judges is the period of failure. Joshua is the period of conquest and victory. Judges is the period of failure. So what can we learn from this as Christians? Well, we must understand that we are like the 12 disciples. And that this period that we're in is called the period of discipleship. You might call your life the book of discipleship. So we're reading the book of Judges tonight. And when you go home, you're going to start thinking about the book of discipleship. You're the main character here on earth. God is working. Christ is your Lord. You're following Him. And what can you expect? Well, one of the things that you can expect is that Jesus will love you. He told you to follow Him, and He's going to teach you and me, and He's going to lead us. But another thing that we can expect is we can expect to be tested. So how do you know that, Pastor, that I should expect to be tested? Well, testing is part of discipleship. It's like those ifs that Jesus said in the upper room. You are my servants if you keep my word. If you keep my commandments, then my Father will love you, and so on. The if you keep my word. You are my disciples if you continue in my word. So there's tests. Who would expect that? Would never expect to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in this generation and not be tested for our faith. So, the book of discipleship, which has your name on it, the book of discipleship that has my name on it, is going to include many, many tests. In fact, I could almost view every day as a test. How am I going to do today? Not as a paranoid kind of approach to the day, but as a reality check for the day. Each day is a test. I don't know what a day will bring forth. I don't know what kind of temptation is going to come to me today. I don't know what kind of temptation is going to come to me in this period of my life. So I just have to be ready. I have to be watchful and sober-minded and so on. Remember how Paul, dealing with the churches, sometimes in his letters he expressed surprise, like in the Galatian church. He was totally bewildered as to how this church, which had so much knowledge, could be so bewitched, so bewildered, and so tricked by false teachers. They failed the test. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus, when He gave us the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, told us to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." I heard some excellent studies a few weeks ago that Pastor Dunn gave in the prayer day in Flemington that I attended one Tuesday a few weeks ago. And he emphasized, as that was his verse, that was his text for the day, "Do not lead us into temptation." And he emphasized that for us as Christians, all of life is a test. God wants to see how well we're assimilating the truth. After all, it's a great privilege to come and sit and hear the Word of God every week. It's a great privilege to have a Bible at home that you can read at your leisure. These are great privileges, and to whom much is given, much is expected. So we should never think that God is going to allow us to sit in the pew, to sit in the recliner, to read the Word, to pray, to be moved and to be thrilled with the Word of God and to thank Him for the privilege without testing us. We should never expect that. He's going to test us. And Pastor Dunn was emphasizing that all of life is a test. He was emphasizing, too, that Satan is tempting us because he pointed out in those messages that the word to test can also mean to tempt. So you don't always know when you're in a temptation whether it's God who's testing me? Is it a pure temptation? For God never tempts anyone to sin. We don't know. When we face a temptation, we don't know. Is God testing us by this temptation? Or is Satan tempting us to sin? Is he putting something in our way? He wants us to fall. We just don't know. So here is what I believe we should see. Number one, God is testing us. He is testing us because He loves us and He wants us to prove His love for Him. We would expect that. If you don't expect God to do that, if you think God is mean for testing you because He chose you to be His child and He saved you through Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong there. We should expect God to test us. So God is testing us. Number two, Satan is tempting us. We don't always know how to relate the two together, but that's really not for us to be concerned about. God is testing us. Satan is always tempting us. He wants us to sin. God never tempts us to sin, number three. But number four, failed tests lead to sin. And that's the way I look at it. That helps me. I don't know if it'll help you. But number one, I know that God is testing me. Number two, I know that Satan is tempting me. Number three, I know that God will never tempt me to sin. He will never try to allure me into a sin. If I'm allured to sin, it's my own lust, James says. It's coming from my own self. But I also know this, that whenever I fail a test, I open myself to sin. Whenever I fail a test, I make God unhappy. Whenever I fail a test, there could be something seriously wrong. Maybe I have forgotten the Lord. Maybe I have forsaken the Lord. Not wholly. Maybe I have not become an apostate, but maybe I have not remained true to my commitment. Maybe I have not remained true to the vow that I took when I was baptized. Because baptism is a vow to God. It's a vow to God before witnesses. That's why it's public. That I have become a follower of Jesus Christ. And there's no turning back for me. But sometimes I forget that. And I don't live up to my commitments. And I forsake the Lord in that way. Think about Peter again. Peter said, 3 times, I do not know that man. And then he went out and wept. So what would you say about Peter? Well, you would say, he forsook the Lord. And you'd be right. But now look at Peter's whole life. Would you say that Peter forsook the Lord? You say, of course not. And that's the way it often is with us. We may forsake the Lord at crucial times. We may lose great opportunities. We will always grieve our Father when we forsake the Lord. And let's hope that if we do forsake the Lord from time to time or here and there, that we won't forsake the Lord utterly, but we have no guarantee of that. And if we have a pattern of forsaking the Lord, then we are failing miserably. So in Joshua chapter 2, I close by simply reminding you of these three dynamics: forgetting the Lord, forsaking the Lord, and forgetting the Lord, forsaking the Lord, and failing the test. And let those three things come before your eyes when you think about your Christian life and say, Lord, help me. Help me in those three areas. Help me to stay close to you. Remember, that was one of the things that Jesus promised his disciples in the upper room. We talked about intimacy this morning, the intimate relationship that we have with Jesus. You could have no other love in life and yet be totally enraptured in the love of Jesus Christ and be totally satisfied. But one of the things that he promised in the upper room there was that the Spirit would come and guide them into all the truth and bring to their remembrance everything that he said to them. I can just imagine those disciples as they're walking with Jesus. Sometimes, you know, I can't even remember what I preached on the week before. I can't. I have to stop and think. Sometimes I can't even remember the outline 5 minutes after I stated it. Could you imagine how the disciples were when they were living with Jesus and hearing all these wonderful things? I'm sure they said to themselves on many occasions, how are we going to remember all this? How are we going to remember all this? They did live in an oral culture, so that they remembered a lot of things, but still they would be overwhelmed. And especially when they thought of being persecuted, because when you're under the gun, it's hard to remember things. When someone's forcing you for the answer, you may have studied that many times, but when someone's forcing it out of you, or someone has a gun to your head or a knife to your back, you wonder, will I be able to come out with the truth? But Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So remembering is the business of the Holy Spirit. And so if we're filled with the Spirit, we have a lot of hope there for remembering the things that we need to know. So that we won't just know about the Lord, that we'll know the Lord and have an intimate relationship with Him. And that intimacy, you see, is the greatest preservative for our relationship to the Lord, so that we won't forsake or abandon Him. And then we know that we will never fail the test. Paul was very concerned about passing the test, remember. And Paul in his life, well, was not a perfect man, because he spoke about his struggles in Romans 7. Paul was very concerned about passing the test. And when you read about him in 2 Timothy, just before he died, Paul knew that he was going to receive the crown, because he said, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith. And that's what we need to strive for. That's what we want. We don't want to be the kind of people who stumble all the time and just constantly casting ourselves in the grace and mercy of God. As I was saying this morning, oh, God will forgive me. God will forgive me this sin. Well, it's true that God forgives us of sin, but we shouldn't be telling ourselves that God is going to forgive us of a sin that we're about to commit. We don't want to stumble along in life always depending on the grace and mercy of God, like a poor person always going to welfare to get help. No, we want to be lifted up. We want to be strengthened. We want to have victory. We want to be able to say with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished. I have run the course. And now the crown awaits me. What a different picture that is from what we're reading about here in Judges chapter 2. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us the Spirit of God and this generation, who helps us to know the truth, to remember the truth, to be transformed by the truth, and to pass the test. Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Lord, do not allow us to enter into any test or temptation so as to fall, or to fail, or to forsake you, or to forget you. Lord, help us to be victorious in every test and every temptation. And Lord, we see your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ was faithful, and that he can sympathize with us, for he was tempted in every point as we are. And so we come in him, and we cast ourselves upon you through him, asking for the victory, and asking for the victory for our children and the young people of our church, and Christian young people throughout our land and throughout this world. Lord, deliver them from temptation. And those of us who are getting older, we pray that you would help us to run the race to the very end and never faint and never grow weary. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.